Good morning, everybody. And some of you are saying right now, and good luck with that passage, Laughlin. When I was in high school, and maybe some of you find yourselves in the same situation in school or maybe at work, I was one of only a few Christians at my school, at least that I knew of, professing Christians that I knew of. And so sort of inevitably, I became known as the church kid, the Christian kid. In fact, years later, when I was heading off to seminary, I ran into one of my old high school teachers. And this is like, what, 10, 15 years after high school. And he said to me, he said, yeah, I always figured you would become a man of the cloth. I don't really think of myself that way even now, but okay. So that tells you something about the burden that I put on myself, I think appropriately so, that I would be defined in some measure by those around me, by what I did or what I didn't do. I mean, I just don't know if you can really help but find yourself in this situation as a Christian, especially if you're one of just a few Christians in an organization, a school, a business, a family. I mean, inevitably, you're going to be known because God calls us to live distinct, holy lives. You're going to be known by what you do and what you don't do. And when you're in high school, that list is pretty short, you know, like it's the biggies that you want to be known as not having done, right? So not partying, not drinking, not smoking, not sleeping around, not using certain colorful words in your vocabulary, right? Like this is how you're known, is you're known as a person who, that guy just doesn't do that sort of thing. Now, not that I obeyed that code perfectly, not by a long shot, but there's a sense in which it's inevitable that this is how people define us. The trouble became, at least for myself in my own life, is I found that after a while, without really realizing it, it wasn't just people out there who defined me by what I did or didn't do. I really defined myself by what I did or didn't do. Or to use the language that Paul's using in this passage, I was defining myself more by God's law than God's promise. And you see, this is the problem that the Galatians had found themselves getting into. They'd been convinced by these false teachers that their relationship with God was defined by what they did or didn't do, not defined by this promise that Paul talks about in this passage. A promise he made a long time ago, but a promise God will not, God cannot break. So, yeah, this passage is fairly technical. We're going to have to do some, you know, a tough bit of theology as we go. But ultimately, what this passage is calling us to is to define ourselves more by God's promise than God's law. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true and that it is given to us in love. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, the book of Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a group of Christians in an area called Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And these were Christians, for the large part, who were called to Jesus out of a Gentile pagan background. So they have no churched background, if you can put it that way. And since Paul has left that church, some false teachers have come in. He calls them troublemakers in chapter 1. And they've convinced the Galatians that Paul got most of the gospel right, but not all of it. He got most of it right because, yes, to be made right with God, you have to receive Jesus as your Messiah. But then, they say, you also have to follow certain parts of God's law. Circumcision's at the top of their list, but there are other facets of the Old Testament law that they say are necessary in order for you to be made right with God. And Paul's sustained argument, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, the last month or so, his sustained argument is no, there is one gospel, and that gospel is that we are justified, we're made right with God by grace alone, by placing our faith in Jesus alone and the finished work of Christ. So, Paul is not going to waver from that argument, but he's adding a new wrinkle. He does sort of some biblical theological work to basically make the same point that it's actually God's promise that comes before God's law. And that has something profound to say about how we live our lives today, all these years later. So this morning, what I want to talk about as we think about how you define yourself by God's promise or by God's law, I want to talk about two things. First of all, the priority of the promise and the purpose of the law. Now, I will give you a warning up front that there will be a lot of Ryan explaining things for the first few minutes because this passage requires a decent amount of explanation. Paul is referring to things that aren't on this page. They're on other pages in Scripture. So we're going to have to kind of dig in to understand what Paul is saying. And so I don't want you to check out for the next 10 minutes. It's really important that you not, but I will occasionally make loud noises and sudden movements just to keep you with me. And I just want you to trust me along the way that this actually has everything to do with your life right now. Everything to do with your life. Even though we're talking about things that happened a long time ago. So, the priority of the promise. Paul begins, I love this about this passage. Paul gives us built-in sermon illustrations. You know I love a good sermon illustration. You may get one or two from me this morning as well. I love the fact that Paul gives us not one, but many. And he must know how difficult this is to put together. He's giving us all these word pictures and analogies. He gives us one up front. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, I don't really know that much about law in the 21st century West. I really don't know that much about law in the ancient world. But this much, apparently, we have in common. That when someone writes their last will and testament, when that person dies, it's a done deal, right? I mean, how many Matlock episodes or Murder, She Wrote episodes or movies like Knives Out are really all about that dramatic moment when the will is read? And you know, there are people in that room who aren't real happy with the terms of the will. You know, they aren't happy with what Uncle Larry left them or didn't leave them. But, you know, it's over. You can't change it. That's what Paul is saying here. In fact, I really do think he has a last will and testament in mind because he keeps talking about inheritance later on. And what he's saying is once someone has made that promise, you can't change the promise after the fact. You can't add fine print to a last will and testament after it's been ratified. Well, what is the promise that Paul is referring to? It's in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul has in mind here what we would call the covenant promises which were made to Abraham. And you can find those in several places in the Old Testament. Chapter 12 of Genesis is where we first see them. We also see it in Genesis 15. Those are the two passages you should have in mind as you're reading this text in Galatians 3. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of a pagan lifestyle, says to him, I'm going to make a great promise to you and to your offspring. I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to the nations. In fact, he says, I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land so that through you, all the nations of the earth might be blessed. It's a promise with a purpose statement. I'm going to bless you so that through you, the world is blessed. Then Paul says, but notice that promise is even more targeted than that. He says the promise was made to his offspring. And then he gives us a little grammatical note. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And then he identifies that offspring, singular, as Christ. Now, we should notice, because you've read the whole passage already, that Paul doesn't really hold true to this definition of offspring all the way through the passage. He really can't make it until verse 29. He changes his mind a little bit because he uses that same word offspring to refer to the many. So what he's really saying here is not that the promise was only made to one, but rather there was a focal point for those promises, but that there are lots of folks who benefit from the one who is the recipient of those promises. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But right here, Paul wants us to think of the vast family tree of Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, but the one we're thinking about is one of those descendants, the Lord Jesus. Now, in doing this, in saying, I just want you to think of one person out of all, I want you to think of one, Paul is not coming up with some wacky new theological idea. This was embedded in the hope of God's people. If you go back a little further in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve, our first parents, turned their back on God, rebelled against him, went their own way, and plunged all of creation and all of human beings into misery and sin because of their sin, the very next thing that God does is make a promise of how he's going to fix the people and the place. And he says, from the seed of this woman, one of the descendants of Eve, will crush Satan's head, will put evil under his feet, and he will be the promised king, and he will bring the blessing, the restoration, the healing of heaven to earth forever. So what Paul is doing by using this word offspring is he is connecting the dots. He's doubling down on that first promise. He's saying that promise is even more narrowly focused in Abraham. It's even more narrowly focused when we get to the Gospels, when we realize that Jesus is that promised offspring, that promised king who would bring the blessing of heaven and crush evil and promise a renewed creation forever. That land promise made to Abraham, I will give you this land, explodes into new meaning in the person of Christ, because it was Jesus who said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That what's now in view is not just one people, but people from every nation. And not just the presence of God in the temple, but the very presence of God in the hearts of those who believe by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's through Jesus that these covenant promises made to Abraham in the desert thousands of years ago come to life in such a way that even today we have hope that the promise that God made to Abraham is yes and amen in Jesus, and will one day come to full fruition when Jesus returns to make all things new. God cannot break his promise. Now, that's good covenant theology, and some of us get kind of excited when we talk about covenant theology. Amen. I wasn't thinking of you, but I'm glad that you're here. But man, that can seem like a long way away from, you know, seventh grade science class, or the work you have to do tomorrow, or the conversation you have to have with that family member tomorrow, or the grief that you carried into this room. Like, I get it. That just seems sometimes like a long way away. So let me just give you a principle here that we'll come back to in the weeks to come. But the principle is this. Paul, again, he's not inventing things out of thin air. He is establishing a pattern that we see in both the Old and the New Testaments, that the promise of God is where you start before you get to God's law. That before you have to, before you begin to grapple with God, what God calls you to do, and God's law does call us to obedience and a life of holiness, conforming to the image of Christ, we begin with what God says about you is true because of what he's done for you in Jesus. You'll see this like in the book of Ephesians. First half of the book, Paul spends most of his time saying, this is who you are in Jesus. Like, get your head and your heart around this. Now, we need to talk about what that means about how you live. If this is who you are, this is how you live. These are God's promises. This is what God says about you, and promises is true through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, this is how you live. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about sonship, when we talk about adoption, a beautiful statement of identity with huge ramifications for how we live. So the question I would ask you is, which goes first for you in your Christian life? If you're here and you're a Christian, which goes first? Is it law, you know? Is it what I have to do? What I have to do to prove myself to God? Or is it relishing and enjoying and basking in the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus? And letting those promises fuel a life that is distinct and holy and sold out for Jesus? It's a simple question. It's a game changer. One leads to a life of anxiety. I'll let you guess which one. One leads to a life of anxiety and fear of failure, disappointment, posturing toward others, trying to prove yourself. The other is a life of freedom and joy and peace and obedience that actually looks like you're enjoying yourself. The priority of promises leads then to the purpose of the law. If God's promise is irrevocable, you might be asking, I hope you're asking, is the law irrelevant? Well, let's be clear what Paul says the law cannot do. He says the law cannot sever the promise. Verse 17, this is what I mean. Oh, good. Okay, he's going to explain himself here. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So he's bringing back that sermon illustration so as to make the promise void. He's making it, in some ways, just a chronological argument. He says the problem that these false teachers have in making Abraham the poster boy for being justified by the law is the law wasn't around until 430 years later. And not only that, it just obscures the whole purpose of the law. So when you hear law, by the way, at least in this passage, Paul seems to use the word law differently. It's generally in the same neighborhood, but there's different nuances as he uses it through this book. Here it seems to me he's talking about the whole thing. Like, so when you think of law, think of Ten Commandments, because here he says 430 years later, he's thinking specifically of the law that was given to Moses. It's interesting here that there's this commentary about angels and intermediaries. The intermediary would be Moses. The thought here is that the angels delivered the law to Moses. That's one way of reading that. The point is it was given to Moses to give to the people, and it included instructions, Ten Commandments. Most of us at least know what those are. We could probably get, you know, seven of the ten from memory pretty well. But not just that, but the ceremonial law, so all that stuff in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and the things we see in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, like all the sacrifices, that whole sacrificial system. Think also of the civic law. So when you read in the Old Testament, like this is what you do when your neighbor's ox wanders into your yard. And that's what this is what you do if your ox wanders into his yard. This is what you do if he falls into a ditch. And you're like, wow, okay. But all of that is in view here, all right? And what Paul is trying to make very clear as good as that is and was, and as much as it has a purpose, it does not add fine print to the inheritance, okay? Those weren't conditions by which you got the inheritance. He just comes straight out and says it in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So one of the movies I grew up with is a 1980s movie called Brewster's Millions. Let me add a quick disclaimer before I mention the movie. When I grew up with movies, I normally taped them off of, like with a VHS tape, which probably requires a longer explanation for some of you, off of television. And what I didn't know until I was about 25 and was recommending movies on a regular basis to other people was that those were heavily edited. And so anytime I mention a movie from my childhood, I just want to let you know, I watched the heavily edited version. And so I am just not, I'm not recommending it at all. But if you've seen it, then you know the plot. And you know that Brewster's Millions is about this guy who discovers that a long-lost relative has left him $300 million. Here's the catch. He has to spend $30 million in a month without telling anybody why he's doing it in order to get all $300 million. If he doesn't spend $30 million in a month, he doesn't get anything. If he fails, he gets nothing. If he succeeds, he gets everything. That's what the false teachers are telling the Galatians. If you follow the law, if you're circumcised, if you follow the dietary restrictions, if you attend these ceremonies and festivals, then you get the inheritance. And Paul's like, that's not how any inheritance works. Inheritance by nature is a gift. It's given, no strings attached. The law cannot sever or alter the promise. So Paul asks the logical question in verse 19, why then the law? Like, why'd we go through all that? Why do we have all this Old Testament to work through? Like, what is going on with all of that? Paul gives a somewhat cryptic but helpful answer that we can work with. He says it was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Until the offspring, now we know who the offspring is, it's Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. All right. So what Paul is saying is the law, and think of the whole law now, was given to God's people from Moses to Jesus for a purpose, because of transgressions. He uses other language, these other analogies and metaphors to help us get at this a little more. In verse 23, he says the law was like a prison guard during that time. Or in verse 24, it was like a guardian. Sometimes that's translated pedagogue, which is literally the word there, or some schoolmaster or taskmaster or something. Actually, this role in the ancient world, wealthy Greek families would hire a guardian to look after your kids. So it wasn't quite a tutor, it wasn't quite a babysitter, it wasn't really a chaperone. It's kind of all of it kind of like glommed together. Like, basically, this person was meant to keep your kid in line, to, like, you know, brush their teeth every night, do their homework, tie their shoes, get to school. You know, all the stuff that parents would love to outsource gets outsourced to the guardian. And then at some point, you don't need the guardian anymore. Like, there aren't 21-year-olds walking around with a guardian telling them, well, maybe, but not in this culture. And Paul is saying, for a time, this was the purpose of the law. Now, you might hear that and think, well, Paul has a pretty low view of the law. Actually, he doesn't. He answers that question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. That word, that phrase, that expression in the Greek is a very strong one that Paul will use in various letters. He uses it in Romans, for instance. And it's not just certainly not. It's like, shut your mouth. Like, don't even say that. Strong. And he's saying, don't even say that. That's not it at all. It's not that the law was bad or wrong or somehow undercut the promise. It served the promise in a particular way. There was a sense in which God's people needed the protective custody of the law during that period of time. They needed the moral guardrails of the Ten Commandments to make them distinct from other people. They needed the ceremonial law. They needed the sacrificial system to teach them, like, how awful their sin was and how high the price was for their disobedience and how gracious God was to provide that sacrifice. They needed the civic law to know what to do when your neighbor's ox wandered into your yard. And like all the other scenarios that sometimes call into question whether we're really loving our neighbor as ourselves. It was the law in all of its glory which preserved and protected God's people. But here's the word we can't miss: until. Until the liberator arrived. Until the one who fulfilled the law arrived. And then the law took on a somewhat different purpose. See, Paul's argument is, we just can't go back. You just can't go back to the way it used to be, because you are now free. You don't live under the tyranny of the law. Jesus has obeyed it perfectly for you. And he's forgiven you for all the ways you haven't obeyed it. And he has become the true and perfect sacrifice once and for all for every sin, past, present, and future. And he has shown us, he has embodied what it looks like to love your neighbor and even love your enemy. And he has given us his Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Son, to allow us to walk in new life and in holiness. And yet, all right? And yet, Paul would also say, the law still points us to Jesus. So if the law drove God's people to Jesus, looking forward, the law still drives us back to the finished work of Jesus in this way. John Calvin, the theologian, compared the law to a mirror. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at a new mirror, maybe like in a hotel lobby or in someone else's bathroom, and I'm like, that mirror can't be right. I don't look like that. Like, obviously the problem is with the mirror. And Paul's like, no, the problem isn't with the mirror, the problem is with you. And the law continues to reflect back to us the ways in which we are turning from God and sinning against him and going our own way. And in that way, we can read the Ten Commandments. Well, goodness gracious, spend some time this week reading the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' sermon, in essence, on the Ten Commandments. And if you don't find yourself at some point saying, I'm not sure I want to look in this mirror anymore, when it talks about adultery, not just as an action, but as an attitude of the heart, or talks about murder, not just as an action, but as an attitude of the heart, or when it says things like, you are to love your enemies, and just do a quick, you know, assessment of whether that's going on. Like, we don't want a whole lot of that reflection back because it tells us how desperately we need Jesus. But that's why it's good. Because unless we had the law, we wouldn't know how deeply you and I need Jesus, moment by moment, day by day. And it's also the law that then shines a light toward, this is what it looks like to love your neighbor. You know, maybe not the whole ox scenario, that's not covered as much in the New Testament, but as Paul will show us in Galatians 5 and 6, there are real implications by way of ethics for what it looks like to live a life of love. You know, our culture isn't going to affirm this necessarily. We live in a culture that says if you want to flourish as a human being, you need to mute the negative voices in your life. You know, you need to surround people who are just going to tell you, like, you're awesome. Like, you're more awesome today than you were yesterday. Really? Oh, yeah. Like, you can do no wrong. You go. Like, that is the pathway to flourishing in our world, in our culture. And yet we know that that's not true. You know that that's not true. Because first of all, you know you're not awesome, I hope. And secondly, the people who really love you don't treat you like that. People who really love you say, I love you. There's nothing you can do to change that. But you're acting like an idiot. Or the way you just talk to me, that we're not doing that anymore. Right? It's no different when it comes to our relationship with God. It is actually the law in pointing us to our sin, to drive us to Jesus, which is the gift of God. It is not at odds with the promise. It is not at odds with grace. You're not a legalist. If you point out the way in which your brother and sister is wandering from the path, that's not legalism. It's legalism to say their relationship with God depends on whether or not they're doing the right thing or not. No, it depends on the finished work of Christ. But Christ isn't finished with you yet. So you need people in your life to say, you know, last time I read Matthew chapter 5, it said something about lust, said something about words. And I think together we should learn what it means to walk in light of those things. Let me say one last thing. We're going to talk two things. First of all, next week we're going to get to this idea of sonship and heirs according to the promise. That's a sermon unto itself. So buckle up, come back, tune in, whatever you need to do. But we need to talk for a while about what it means to be heirs according to the promise, because there's just lots to say there, and what it means to be sons and daughters of the King. I want to touch lastly on this verse, this last verse, verse 28, because here too, I think we find a very different way of getting to what we really want in life. You know, if what we really want in life is a strong sense that we matter, and that we have worth, and that the people around us have dignity and worth. You know, there's different ways that our culture tries to get to that. Like, I understand the impulse, but there's different ways that are really unhealthy and destructive that our world seeks to get at this. In the midst of difference, one strategy is to elevate one group over another. We see it happening in the world right now, where one group, one ethnicity, one religion says we're just better, and therefore we can do whatever we want to you. And of course, American history is no exception to that. But this is one way that we just feel better about ourselves. We just compare ourselves to people who are different. We just say we're better, whether it's by way of ethnicity or gender or class or whatever. The other way that our culture tries to find dignity and meaning in life is by erasing every distinction, as if there really is no difference. There's no difference between gender. There's no difference between class. There's no difference between ethnicities. But that's not really helpful either. First of all, it's not in line with reality. But ultimately, it leads us to this same place of bringing some people down in order to bring other people up. But I want you to see how it's actually the gospel and only the gospel that not only gives us a strong sense of dignity and worth because of what God has done for us in Jesus, but everyone around us as well. What Paul is saying here to the church in Galatia, which has both Jews and Greeks and slave and free and men and women, is there is no distinction in the eyes of God between one child and the rest. We are all one in Christ. You know, so if we can get on a plane next week or this week with Michael and fly to Indonesia and meet these brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one in Christ. There is no second-class citizen in the kingdom. There is no kids table at the family meal. There is no JV squad on the team. That's what Paul is saying, that the divisions that tear us apart are healed and are being healed in real time through the gospel. And this is part of what gives us hope. This is part of what gives us a sense that we are part of the outbreaking of the blessing of Abraham into the world, that now God blesses us with one another so that we might be a blessing. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this passage. And we thank you for your words. We thank you that our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. As your word says, it will never spoil, will never fade. It will never be taken away because it is you, Father, Son, and Spirit, who keep it for us forever. We thank you, Lord, that that inheritance is not just for now, but it is forever. And it's not just forever, but it is for now. Help us to enjoy it and to live in light of the promises you have made for us in Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.